The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, in the late 4th century, a boy was born along the west coast of Britain. Although raised in a Christian family and being the son of a deacon, he had no interest in the things of Christ. One day when he was about 16, marauding pirates raided his village, kidnapped him, and sold him into slavery in another country. The loss of contact with his family, bondage to an unknown people in an unknown land, was absolutely overwhelming to him. But in spite of this evil, God was not taken by surprise, and he had a plan, and it was for this boy's good and for his glory. Sound remotely familiar so far? Well, while in slavery, he remembered what his parents had taught him. Quote, "In that strange land, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and after a long 6 years, he was able to escape and make his way to what we know today as France, where he became a believer, worked out his faith, and became a monk." Now, you would expect this kind of trauma to cripple him. But God had a different plan. You see, while in France, growing in his faith from this conversion, remembering the word of the Lord, he began to have nightmares. Nightmares of little boys and girls screaming and crying out because they were going to hell. And he felt that God was calling him back to evangelize the very country that had enslaved him. And so he went back. And he spent the next 60 years traveling the country, preaching, teaching, building schools, churches, monasteries, and bringing the gospel to Ireland. We know him as St. Patrick. And he has nothing to do with green beer, festivals, or snakes. He was a man who remembered what his parents had taught him, who remembered the word of the Lord. God opened his eyes while being in Ireland, and God gave him a biblical perspective. What man had meant for evil, God meant for what? For good. That's the only way he could get over his circumstances. If you think about it, who could endure this sort of trauma and be willing to go back to the land of his enslavement and love the people who enslaved him? It's unconscionable. At least it would be to secular psychology. But with the gospel, it's expected. I mean, you know the rest of the story. Ireland turned from its pagan Celtic ways and embraced the true and living God. And as we arrive upon the last chapter of Genesis, Moses is going to end this narrative and prepare us for Exodus. What do you think he is going to leave these people with? As he's writing to these 2 million people in the wilderness who have come out of slavery but don't understand how they're going to get to this promised land, with all that's going on, what do you think Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to give them that will count for the most? A biblical perspective. It's what St. Patrick had, a biblical worldview, we might call it. And that's what he's going to give them in this narrative about Joseph. Because Joseph had been through it, hadn't he? Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery in another land. Evil upon evil was committed to Joseph. And yet God gave him perspective. I'd say it has a ring of truth for us today as well. No matter what evil you encounter, God is still on his throne and has plans to use it for good. Let me say that again. No matter what evil you may encounter, God was not asleep at the wheel. He was not taken by surprise. And He has plans to use it for your good and His glory. Let's pray and we'll look at the text together. Gracious Father, we do thank You for this day when as a body of believers we can gather together and we can worship You through the study of Your Word, that You have called us out of this world. You have granted us, if we're believers, the gift of faith and repentance through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now we ask that You would illumine us today with Your Word. Put us into service. Give us a biblical perspective. Give us clarity of thought. Cause the scales to fall from our eyes that we might see things as You do. Remove this frustration from our hearts and the wringing of the hands of how our circumstances often enslave us and worry us and cause trauma. Help us to see that You are not only sovereign, but You are good. You are not the author of evil, yet You use man's evil actions and You turn them on their head for Your good and Your glory and our good and our usefulness. Show us today, Lord. Give us perspective. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, do you remember the question that Genesis answers? The question of the entire book. We've only covered Genesis 37 on to 50. But the question that Genesis seeks to answer for these Israelites who've been enslaved in Egypt, and they're hearing about the oral history that they've heard over and over again, and they're reading about who God is and what He did in setting His affections upon Abraham and the telling of the promise. The question is, who is this God that we worship? I mean, yes, I know we've heard about it for years. I know we've prayed to Him, but who is this God? This God for which we cannot identify with certain attributes, who is above us, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, who spoke the worlds into existence. Who is this God that we worship? And it's answered. Look at verse 20 of chapter 50. Joseph speaks, "As for you, you meant evil against me," talking to his brothers, "but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." The answer is we worship a God who is not only sovereign above evil, which you have to think about the power required to be above all and above evil. Satan is on a short leash, but who is also perfectly righteous and perfectly good. And what we have here in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, is doctrine. The teaching of God. Theologians would call it theology proper. How do we know that? Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Isn't that interesting? 1,500 years apart, two different authors saying the same thing. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Why might this be important to the Israelites after recently arriving in Egypt? Go back to Joseph and his brothers. There's been a famine. His brothers come. Why is this helpful? Well, think about it. Things are going to change pretty rapidly. In the next few years, they're going to go from enjoying things in Goshen and having a good crop and their flocks growing and having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to being put into shackles like Joseph. And there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, right? And these people are going to be enslaved. How are they going to handle that sort of evil? the biblical worldview. What Joseph is going to give us today is going to help his people bear up under trials, yea, even rejoice in the midst of them, because they can understand that God's sovereign hand is over evil plans. In the same way that Joseph was able to endure not just his brother's ill treatment, not just being sold into slavery, but being lied about, thrown into jail, forgotten, and so on and so forth. How is he able to endure that? I'll tell you how. Because he knew God was on his throne. That no matter what evil was perpetrated against him, that God's hand was over that. And then, of course, we realize this timeless truth will preach in all generations. Is this text preparing us to better walk our pilgrimage as citizens of heaven headed toward the kingdom? I would say so. So let's get practical. How are we to trust God when someone does us wrong? When someone comes against the church? When our name is maligned? When we are persecuted? Because it's going to happen, right? Paul writes to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Well, the answer? What man intends for evil, God uses for our good and His glory. Let's walk through this text together. 3 points. 1, walk in obedience. 2, do not fear. And 3, trust His timing. And before we get into it, just think about that. If you walk away with nothing else today, think about those 3 steps. Especially when evil comes against you. When man intends evil for you, is remembering God is on His throne. His sovereign hand is above evil. God is always good. And so all we're supposed to do is A, walk in obedience. Where do we get our obedience? Our marching orders? In Scripture. 2, do not fear. And 3, trust in His timing. Do not fear and trust in His timing are 2 sides of the same coin, aren't they? Do not fear. Fight the desire to control. The desire to control, to preserve, to protect, to order my world how I want, and instead trust Him. Because what am I really worried about when I'm fearful? What's gonna, happen? What's gonna happen? It's in the future. Do not worry about what's going to happen. Translation, do not try to control that which you have no control over. I can hear a hearty amen out of that one, right? Okay. But when someone says, oh, don't worry, how does that help you? Hey, you just need to stop worrying. Just don't worry about it. Thank you so much. I feel a lot better. That was my problem. I didn't know. Okay, I'll just stop it. 2 words, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. How does that work? It doesn't. You have to replace it with something. You have to turn from your desire to control, desire to be on your own throne, desire to play God, and instead what? Bow the knee and trust God. And what we're really trusting Him for is timing. Because that's what fear is in most cases. It's worried about what will happen. Let's look at the first one, walk in obedience. Genesis 49:29 again, let me read it. And He charged them and He said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Verse says what? I've made plans. Do not bury me here. What's He asking them to do? Well, just that. But it's more than that. Let me explain. Don't bury me here. Don't bury me here in pagan Egypt. Take my body home. Jacob, you have no home. You own a Coleman tent. Okay? You don't own any property. But I do. No, you don't. Where? We don't have a house back in Canaan. We don't have a ranch back in Canaan. He says, but I got a burial plot. I got a gravestone. And I got a gravestone that is much more than just a gravestone. It's a marker. I go, okay, yeah, I get that. No. He goes, no. It's a marker. It's a stake. It's a stake of a claim that God has promised me for a title I have yet to receive. It's like the Oklahoma Sooners, right? Remember when they took off and they ran, and they staked a claim? If you were to ask them, what are you doing? They say, this land is mine. Really? Yes. I haven't worked it. I haven't fenced it. I don't have a title to it yet. But look around. All that you can see, it's mine because I've staked my claim because it's been promised to me. And what Jacob is doing here is he's teaching them a lesson, an object lesson where he's going to strengthen their faith. I want you to go home and see what is yours. Because I can be buried anywhere. In fact, it'd probably be better if I was buried in Egypt. I mean, at least they keep the flowers and mow the grass. But it's not about my corpse. He wants to go home and stake the claim and the promise. He wants to strengthen their faith. And so what he's asking them to do is not to understand it, because that's not an important part of obedience, is it? Let's be honest. We think it is. Well, I need to understand it in order to obey. Yeah, find that in Scripture. I don't need to agree with it. They don't have to agree with this. I'm sure they didn't have 3 months to take off for an extended wake and a marathon funeral. No, they simply needed to obey. They simply needed to obey. And he's calling his boys to obedience, not because there's something magical in this burial plot, but because it will anchor their faith. And when they get back to Machpelah, and if you could go there today in Hebron, they know who's buried there. They will see. They will see Abraham. And they'll see Sarah. And they'll see Isaac. And they'll see Rebekah. And then Jacob says, and I buried Leah there. And if this is all we have in the promised land, that's more than enough, because it's coming. God will fulfill his promises. Keep it going. Chapter 50, verse 1. Jacob dies and Joseph falls on his father's face and weeps and kisses him. I want to pause here for just a moment, if you'll allow me just an aside. Because I talk to a lot of people and they're like, well, I don't really like to read the Bible. It's hard to understand and I don't have time and it's difficult to comprehend. I just want to ask us a question. Is that hard to understand? Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Here's my point. God didn't have to leave us a narrative, a story, to explain that his sovereign hand is above man's evil plans. But he took his doctrine, his truth, and he wraps it in a love story, doesn't he? And I really want to challenge us and people you talk to when they say, well, the Bible's hard to understand or I don't like to read. It's like, you're not reading the Bible, because there's no movie script that gets half as close as this. This is rich. Think about this story. Joseph at 17 is hauled off, doesn't see his father for 17 years, and then gets to spend the last 17 with his father. The father of the nation which Joseph, as the appointed Savior, gets to save. The nation is named what? Israel. That's Jacob's name. That's Jacob's name that was given to him. And Joseph weeps. And I expect Joseph to weep here. It's been a good 17 years. And I love how, if you look down in verse 33, it talks about how Jacob died. He drew his feet in. and he breathed his last. He died well. You've heard me say that the Puritans used to watch their own die because they could tell by the way someone died if they were a believer. They died at peace. Have you ever thought about that? I don't know if you've ever seen someone die. Believers die at peace. Unbelievers die scared. They fight it. Jacob dies well. Joseph weeps as he should. That was for free. Joseph walks in obedience. Verse 2, Joseph commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. Now, there's something interesting here. Have you ever seen a documentary on mummification? Okay, I'm not geeky. Documentaries are okay, all right? My wife says they're not, but it's okay, and they're exciting. So when you have a chance, I think Netflix has got one. It's a little gruesome, but you ought to watch it to see what they did. It took 40 days to do an Egyptian mummification, and this was not just a medical procedure. This is an entire profession, an entire religious profession. There's a lot of cultic rituals that went on. There's a lot of chanting. There's a lot of pulling out organs and putting them in idol jars. And Joseph's like, hey, I need to preserve this body. I can't have that stuff going on. So who does he use here? His personal physicians. No voodoo black magic. We follow Yahweh. But I need to keep this corpse on ice, so to speak. So they not only embalm him, but look at verse 3 again. They weep for him for 70 days. It's 2.5 months. Do you know how long you would weep for a Pharaoh, a dead king? 72 days. What we don't see here, what's not easily recognizable, is that Jacob is given a state's funeral. It's as if he's a prince or you know, the queen mother or something. This is a big, big deal. And Joseph asks the court's permission to take his body back to Canaan in verse 4. He asks the household of Pharaoh, and he says, if I found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Now, it's kind of nice that he left out the, do not bury me in Egypt. That might have offended Pharaoh a little bit. We know that he didn't ask Pharaoh himself. Why? Because he was in mourning. Sackcloth, ashes, not bathed, unshaven. Of course, Pharaoh grants the request and goes above and beyond. Look at the people that go on this state funeral. There's three groups: all the servants of Pharaoh, the officials of the royal household, and the elders of the land of Egypt. That's one group. Now you think about how large that is. This is like saying the president's cabinet and all of Congress, and oh, by the way, the Supreme Court justices are all going. That's one group. Secondly, Joseph's household, his brothers, and everyone in the family went, except for moms, the little ones, and the flocks. That's a pretty big group. Thirdly, the military color guard also went, and the word there is literally army. And it was for protection as much as pomp and circumstance. I like what Kent Hughes says. He says, all means this was not an event to miss. There were no no-shows. Everyone went. Some of you are old enough to remember Princess Di's funeral. That's the level of this. We're talking like 3 months. Flags are at half staff. They shut down the royal highway. There is an entourage. And these aren't just important people. It's a full 10 days at a heavy hoof to get back to Canaan. So imagine, you know, figure 2 weeks each way. We're talking chefs, servants, kitchen aides, slaves to set up the tents and tear them down, valets, butlers. This is a massive, massive entourage for a Bedouin shepherd. I mean, don't you just look at this? You're like, God's got a sense of humor. Jacob, of all people too, Jacob, heel grabbing, birthright stealing, red stew making, conniving, limping Jacob. And yet God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And out of this guy, he's going to build a nation. And he makes even the Egyptians rejoice in it. Isn't that hilarious? Now, there's also an interesting parallel here, because remember, right after the Passover, when the 2 million people left and exited out of Egypt, what did they take with them? Lots of stuff, right? And did they take it? No, the Egyptians gave it to them. They gave them stuff and jewelry and pots and pans and you name it. They gave them everything. Well, verses 10 and 11 explain that when they cross the Jordan into the land, they stop and mourn there for a full 7 days. It's kind of like, okay, now we're in country. Now the ceremonies start. So we've got 7 days of mourning. And the Canaanites are watching all this, because in the ancient Near East, there's a huge outpouring of grief. Well, we see it today, right? You know, if you watch the news, especially in Israel or Palestine or Syria, when someone dies, there's lots of wailing and weeping. It's a much different culture. And that's what we have for a full 7 days. The Canaanites, looking on, rename the area Abel Mizarim, and it's a play on words. Abel sounds like Ebal. Ebal is brook. Abel is mourning. So they call it the mourning of Egypt rather than just the brook. There's another thing Jacob's doing. And I think this one may be even more important. He's having them go on a dry run for the Exodus. You ever think about that? They've been in Goshen 17 years. He knows this is not their home. He knows that the land has been promised to them, will be given to them. But he also knows they're not to go back yet. So he not only wants them to see it and see evidences of the promise, he's given them a dry run. Kent Hughes says, the only difference is that the Egyptian chariots are leading the way instead of pursuing them from behind. And so we have this walk in obedience. Jacob charged them. He charged them. Joseph commanded the physicians. There is obedience. Obedience, even though they may not understand. Obedience, even though they may not agree. Obedience, even though it costs them in comfort. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. Look at our second point. Do not fear. Put yourself back in the sandals of the brothers. They've gone through 2.5-3 months of mourning, burying their father. It's been some sweet times, but there's change in the air. Dad was a stabilizing force, wasn't he? I mean, think about it. Certainly Joseph saved them. Certainly it's nice having the prime minister as your brother. But Dad seemed to kind of keep things together. He provided a level of safety and security, and now fear starts to creep in for the brothers. Look at verse 15. When they saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" Now, a couple of things that are interesting here. One, you know, the thing about being a believer is you look back on the sin which you committed and it should stink a whole lot worse than when you actually committed it. That's a good thing. But I think what they're experiencing here is a little paranoia. I think the things that they're thinking are maybe the kind words that we've heard to him from him over the years, and the warm embraces and the weekly shipments of grain. Maybe all of that was a facade to get what he wanted and get his dad back. And maybe this whole time there's been a furnace of anger burning within him. Maybe now that Dad's gone, he's going to tear into us because we really did him wrong. Maybe we're about to get our just desserts. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged us before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. You buying this? What do you think? I'm not. I don't think they're telling the truth. I think Joseph knows they're not as well. Because look at his response, verse 18. He weeps. In their paranoia, they've taken his good and they've sort of assigned evil to it. And it breaks his heart. And I was sort of frustrated when I read about this. I'm like, why? Come on, guys. You're believers now. Why are you doing this? And I'm sure if someone was reading my life story, they might be just as frustrated, falling back into sin. No, I think they're trying to fall back into protecting themselves again. There is something redeeming here, though. This is the first time that they have actually asked Joseph's forgiveness. And they ask it not once, but twice. You see, they see him acting as judge in God's stead. And though it's precipitated in the wrong way, and I think they're saying the wrong thing, they are admitting guilt with no caveats. Verse 18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And once again, Joseph's dream comes true and they bow before him. I think this is also a bit of fruit of repentance because what are they doing? They're willing to become the very thing they forced him into. But of course, he'll have nothing of this. In verse 19, he says, do not be afraid. Am I God? Am I in God's place? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Yes, you were wrong. He doesn't exonerate them. Yes, you sinned. But I'm not God. God used this evil for his good. And then he says he spoke kindly to them. Verse 21. And I imagine the younger brother becomes the father. I don't know what this looks like. He spoke kindly to them, but it's a whole lot more than the ink on this page. I don't know if he got down on one knee and said, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, remember God forgives. Remember how God used this. Remember, I told you that I had forgotten about this. I don't know if he had maybe his servant make a meal and they sat around and they talked as brothers really should late into the night. Whatever it is, he comforts them and speaks kindly to them, exacts no revenge, and he loves them with an agapao love, a God-like love, that kind of love which does what is best for another regardless of what it cost him. Finally, let's look at our third point, trust in his timing. You got to fast forward 54 years for this next section. Verses 22 through 23 explain how Joseph lived until the ideal Egyptian age of 110. He was able to see his great, great grandchildren. And then in verse 24, he does something vaguely familiar. He says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Raise your right hand. Say this with me in unison. I promise, God will surely take care of us. God will surely take care of us. I swear to take my brother's bones home. So help me God. And he did. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Why? It's not about being buried in a particular plot. Look at the connection here. God will take care of you. God will bring you up from this land which he promised to great-great-grandpappy Abraham and to his son Isaac and to my dad, our dad. And remember, God also promised that he would take care of us and that he would be with us. And these promises will come true. So you promise me to walk in obedience. Do not fear and take my bones up from here. So help me God. And they do it. Joseph knew that when our understanding of God gets shaky, so does our world. He understood that when we start to worry about the future, we try to climb up in God's place. And he's trying to comfort, even on his deathbed, he's comforting his brothers. And by the way, you have to keep in mind here, fast forward 54 years, how big is this nation now? It's pretty large. When you have great, great grandchildren, and everyone has about 7 kids, this is a nation in incubation. Joseph knew. He trusted in the promise. He had walked in obedience. But you know what else? He remembered something. He remembered a prophecy. Turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 15. Look at verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As Joseph is passing the baton, he's passing the same message. Don't try to control. Do not fear. Trust God's timing. Are the Israelites going to have to wait a little bit on the promise? Are they going to have to trust God's timing? Let me ask us in a contemporary fashion. Does God's timing match our timing? Mine's always much quicker. And in my mind, much better. And if God would just move on my timetable, we could get going on this. And no one would have to worry about anything. And he says, you don't have to worry about it anyway. Are the Israelites going to have to trust God in his timing? Here it says 400 years they're going to have to trust him. And then 40 years in the wilderness. And then 7 years of conquest. And then 400 years of oppression and rescue and judges. And 70 years in exile. And 1,850 years waiting for the promised Messiah to arrive. And God may be rarely early, but He's never late. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Isn't that amazing? Perfect, perfect timing in every case. And even in this perfect timing, even when the fullness of time came, God still uses evil to bring His people good. Listen to Peter at Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and putting to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Think about that. God's timing was perfect, and even in this perfect timing, He used the actions of evil men to provide salvation and perfect goodness so that His children would be reconciled to Him. Didn't that just come together? What man intends for evil, let's kill this Messiah. It's going to ruin Judaism. It's going to hurt us. I don't care who He is, let's kill Him. God uses for our good and His glory. And the wrath of God was satisfied, and mercy was extended, and death was put to death on the cross. Amen? If you recognize that passage in Acts, you know the response of the people, don't you? It says they were pierced to the heart. And they cried out, realizing their own guilt and their own culpability, having killed their Messiah, and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal." And he said, "No, no." He said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Not saying that baptism saves you. He's saying, repent and believe and take your stand with Christ. Jesus is Lord. Do to me what you will. That's what it means to follow Christ. If you're an unbeliever here today, this is our call to you. Repent and believe. God used evil, the hands of wicked men, to kill His own Son as part of a predetermined plan so that your sins would be paid for on the cross. Justice would be satisfied and mercy would be extended. There are no good works that will lead you to heaven. They won't even get you to first base. All the Creator God asks is that you bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's it. And take your stand with His people. What a way to end a series on Joseph. Who is this God that we worship? Moses says, "I'll tell you who He is. He is the Creator God who spoke the worlds into existence, who simply spoke and created out of nothing. He is above all, all-powerful, all-holy. But guess what? He is also our covenant God, and He has set His affection on a people who are not worthy. They're not mighty, they're not smart, and there's not an ounce of goodness in them. And He loves us. And He walked with great-granddaddy Abraham, and He walked with Isaac, and He was with Jacob, and He is with you if you believe. And He saved us not just from starvation, but He saved us for eternity. And He is a good God. He is a provider God, Yahweh Yireh. He is a defender God, Yahweh Nisi. And he is the God of peace for all of you who are anxious and fearful. Yahweh Shalom. What then shall we do? Well, if you're not a believer, repent and believe. And if you are a believer that's been fearful, repent again, because that's what we daily do. We repent and walk a path of obedience, a path of fearlessness, and trust in His timing. And it will be different than ours. And so as these 2 million Israelites are hearing this from Moses, who's come down from the mountain, and they're walking away from the world in Egypt, and they're stepping into change, he leaves them with a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective. That what man means for evil, God means for good. And when the world attacks them from behind or from the front, or when it comes to conquest and the Canaanites are coming against them, God is going to use this evil for our good and His glory. So here's what I want to leave us with today. We live in a quote-unquote non-persecuted society, but it's changing very quickly, right? But even in a non-persecuted society, we've been learning in 2 Peter about false teachers, about people who have sought to hurt the church, had to undermine the gospel, to twist the gospel, to make it cheap grace, or make it legalism, or whatever else. They've sought to hurt the kingdom of God for their own purposes. We need more than ever before a biblical worldview. As Chris was telling us this morning, we need discernment. We need to understand who God is and what's going on. We need to understand that Satan is on a short leash, that there is evil in the world, but God is above it all. And the only way the evangelical church will be able to survive and thrive through this is to understand who this God is that we worship. So let's go through some practical. With what I see coming down the pike, are we as believers, are we as a church willing to walk in obedience? Maybe when you have a business and the federal government forces you to provide health insurance that will provide abortions, are you willing to walk away or bear the cost that evil may have, knowing that God has a plan for good in it that you may not see? What about you as a worker? When you have to give up your career or change careers rather than support a corporate policy that enables and endorses sin? Hey, we're not about what we're against, but when the fight comes to us, we choose Christ, right? What about as a church? We're only a few years off from no more tax breaks on giving. Are you just going to not give? Or are you going to realize, well, that was nice while it lasted? What about when your pastor's sermons are considered hate speech and your elders have to spend time in jail? Will you be ashamed? Hey, I think all of us hope these things don't happen, but hope doesn't change. That kind of worldly hope doesn't change things. Hope in Christ is what changes things, because we're able to endure knowing that God's hand is on the wheel. Parents, even if you're committed to doing the right things, are you going to be committed not to be fearful when your children become a laughingstock at school because they're part of a church that believes in fairy tales like resurrection and creation? Are we as a church going to be fearful when all the schools in the area jack their rent through the roof so that we have no place to meet? Or are we going to wonder, well, what does the Lord have for us here? Are we going to trust His timing when things don't immediately get better around the corner? All these things, and I'm wrestling with these things, but I know the answer. And the answer is, do not fear. Walk in obedience and trust in His timing. Because what man means for evil, God means for good. And He wins, right? Every time. Jacob was willing to do this. Joseph was willing to do this. And the guy that was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses, was willing to do this. How do we know? Hebrews tells us, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking forward to the reward. Isn't that interesting? The guy that is writing this is saying, and by the way, God gave me the grace to do this. How did I do it? How did I walk away from the world? How did I not worry? Because I was looking forward. Just trusting in God's timing. Are we willing to trust God, knowing that He is in control, even over evil?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.